So, welcome to 1-7 Church. I, again, am not Pastor Charlie. I am Luke. I am kind of an intern-ish thing here.
There it is.
Okay, I'm Luke. I'm an Olivet student here studying for pastoral ministry. This is my third time preaching here, actually. The first time was almost exactly a year ago this week. Preached on the Lord's Supper. I preached again over here over the summer as an intern. It's been almost 2 years, I think, since I first came to 1-7. We were still at the other church on Broadway back then. I think it was the last Sunday of the spring semester that I just happened to come to this church. And I loved it. I loved the community. I loved the preaching. To hearing the Word of God sung and preached and prayed over me was amazing. And so I got hooked. I met with Pastor Charlie a couple times over that summer to say, what would it look like for me to serve here? And so we have met several dozen times at that Starbucks over and over again these last 2 years. So I am immensely grateful to have this opportunity, and I'm thankful you all showed up. I have a little bit of a cough today. I've been working through a cold this week, but hopefully it's not very noticeable. So bear with me. Today we are continuing our journey through the book of Luke. Like I said, my first Sunday here was about 2 years ago, and it was the very first Sunday journeying through the book of Luke. So I happened to come here on the week where we started this, and here we are almost 2 years later, still working through Luke. But I have grown so much through this. I have loved Pastor Charlie's preaching and the leadership here of this church. And so with that said, we're going to get into chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. But before we do that, let's just take a moment to pray, to come before God and ask Him to bless this time of worship. Heavenly Father, we ask You in this time, in this place, as Your church has gathered together to worship You by singing Your word to You, by proclaiming Your goodness and Your perfections, Your excellencies back up to You, to giving You all of the glory that we can possibly give. Lord, we pray that in this time that You would bless me as the speaker to speak Your word and not my words, to speak that You would be glorified and not myself. I pray that You would strengthen my voice, to give me a heart that will speak clearly and a mind that will articulate well. I pray for everyone who is in this room that You would open our minds, our hearts, our ears to hear what You would have to say to us today. That we would hear Your word, which You have said has never returned void, that it always accomplishes what You have designed it for. So, Lord, we pray that You would convict us today, that You would encourage us today, that You would build us up today and show us how to serve You better. Lord, remind us of the power of the cross, of Your life of perfection, Your death that satisfied the wrath of God, that You loved us so much that You would die for us, but that You rose victoriously to assure us of our salvation, that You are now seated at the right hand of God the Father, and ever interceding for us. Lord, we love You, we thank You, we pray that You would bless this time. Amen. So, please turn your Bibles, if you have it, to Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. It'll also be on the screen, so let's go ahead and read that together. A dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And He said to them, "The king of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." This is the word of our Lord. So we see Jesus here, a quick recap of Luke to this point. Jesus is sitting at the table, reclining with His disciples at the Last Supper meal. So we see Jesus from the very beginning. Luke has set out to write an orderly account of the life and times, the work of Jesus. He starts with the birth narrative that God on high has stepped into human flesh to live and dwell among His people. That He lived 30 years, essentially in obscurity. We don't know very much about it at all. But then suddenly He comes to be baptized by John the Baptist, His cousin, And he goes off and begins his ministry, calling his disciples to himself, saying, "Follow me." He calls out fishermen and says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishermen of men." He calls them out to follow and serve. He calls people to repent because the kingdom of God is already here. The kingdom of God is among us. And so he calls his people. And through these 3 years, he's walking with them, he's teaching them, he's healing many people. He's working these great signs and wonders. But there are a few who are aggravated, who are upset, who are confronted by the weight of their own sin against the purity of Jesus' call. So Jesus spends his time with sinners, with tax collectors, with prostitutes, with people of ill repute. He goes and touches lepers, things that were insane. And yet the religious Pharisees, the people who thought themselves to be the most righteous, because not only did they obey the law, but they also had all these other laws that they invented that they also kept. But these religious hypocrites, Jesus criticized them the most. And so through interaction after interaction, Jesus has enraged them so much. They are so infuriated by being shown their own sin that they've plotted to kill Jesus. And so in this third year of his ministry, he's with his disciples in Jerusalem for the Passover, and the Pharisees are looking for a chance to get rid of him. And because one of his disciples is a traitor, because Judas doesn't really trust where Jesus is going, he doesn't really believe that he is who he says he is, Judas has agreed to betray Jesus. We talked about that last week. As Jesus is giving them this Passover feast, He's giving them what he calls the blood of a new covenant. He's showing them that all of this in some way was pointing forward to now, to here and now, when Jesus, when God was there in the flesh, that all of the stories and the rituals and traditions of the Old Testament, Old Covenant people were pointing forward to this moment, to this very hour. So he gives them the cup and says, "This is my blood shed for you." He gives them the bread and said, "This is my body broken for you. And yet there is one of you who will betray me." And so we come to this passage specifically where he says, "One of you is going to betray me, and woe to the man who is going to betray the Son of Man." And the disciples start to argue. They start to kind of poke at each other like, "Well, it's not me. So it must be the other guy. Like, it's not me, clearly, because I've been Jesus' disciple the longest. Like, I've performed the most miracles in Jesus' name. When Jesus sent us out, I did all these great things." And so in trying to defend themselves with saying, "I would never betray Jesus," they actually start to, instead of defend themselves, to promote themselves. So now they're not just trying to say, "I wouldn't betray him. I would never betray him. I'm Jesus' biggest fan. I'm Jesus' best disciple." They start to argue over who will be greatest in the coming kingdom that Jesus will bring. But we see that they've missed it. And this is not the first time that this argument has sprung up. Even in the book of Luke, he records in chapter 9 that they come up with the exact same argument. After Jesus is transfigured on the mountain, after some of his disciples see his glory shining through in only a fraction of what it truly is, they come down, and some of the other disciples are trying to cast out a demon, but they can't do it. And Jesus casts the demon out. He says, "You have little faith. How long am I going to put up with this?" And they, after going through that experience, start to argue, who is the greatest in the kingdom? He reminds them again that the one who wants to be the greatest in the kingdom of God must be the servant of all. The one who would seek to have the most power or privilege or authority, that's not the way that the kingdom of God works. Those who are servants of the King of Kings, are not those who are looking out for their own interests, for their own benefit, for their own power or authority, their own success, their own pleasure, their own comfort. The greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who serves others, who does what Paul says in Romans 12, they do not think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, but rather they put others above themselves. So we see here that they're suffering under the temptation of pride. In looking back and trying to justify themselves, they're trying to lift themselves up. They're falling into this trap that I think it's possible for all of us, and probably most of us have fallen into this trap, any of us who are believers today, that we may try and justify ourselves by what we have accomplished for Christ. You know, we may be defending ourselves in the midst of others. We may see other Christians, other believers who are out doing great things, who are people like they're preaching on the stage. And we go, well, I'm a pretty good Christian too. I've done a ton of great stuff for Jesus. Like, I go out and I serve. I go out and I help. I go out and I read my Bible all the time. Just check my Instagram feed. You can see it every day that I post there. But that's the danger of pride, is that it drives the focus away from Christ and to ourself. They've gone from talking to Jesus, who is showing them the better way, the way of a new covenant, the way of forgiveness for their sins, and the prophecy that he has said that one of you is betraying me, one of you is a snake among the fold. And they've gone from that, from trying to examine themselves or trying to look to Christ, they've gone to looking to themselves to say, I would never do that. I'm above that. I've been with Jesus the longest. I've been with Jesus as the best disciple. They fall into the danger of trying to justify themselves. There's also the danger on the other side of a false humility, which in itself is a type of pride. When we realize, like, okay, pride is a bad thing, so I probably shouldn't be prideful, and then we, in some way, become prideful of how humble we are. Like, I always laugh to think how in Numbers it says that Moses was the humblest man on the face of the earth, and yet Moses wrote Numbers. So I don't know how that works out, but I think that's probably not a pattern that we should follow. We as disciples of Christ should not be our own biggest cheerleader. We shouldn't be the person campaigning, yeah, look at me. Rather, if we are to be lifted up, then we should let other people do that. We shouldn't be our biggest fan. Rather, if we're doing something good, then we should let others say so. We shouldn't go around promoting ourselves. If people are going to talk and encourage us and talk about and say good things about what we have done, then let them do that. Like, praise God that people are seeing your good works and are glorifying God through that, but we should never be our own champions, always looking out for our social status, always looking out for our self-image. Because there's a difference between lordship and servanthood. Jesus draws the contrast here between the kings of the Gentiles who exercise lordship and call themselves benefactors. This is the practice of the Gentile kings of the day, where they would conquer an enemy kingdom. They would call themselves benefactors, like, I'm in so much control that I am benefiting from all of the stuff that I'm getting from my conquests. They are benefactors because they think, I am rightly worthy of all the tribute, of all the taxes, of all the glory. When Caesar and the Roman army would go through and conquer a new territory, he would set up statues of himself there. He would collect taxes from that kingdom to say, I have rightly conquered you. I'm the better king. I'm the better ruler. I'm the better warrior. And so you're going to give me what I rightly deserve. But that is not what Jesus has patterned for his disciples. It should not be the same among us. What Jesus has called us to is to be the servant of one another. And this is something that is, it's strange, it's uncomfortable, it's especially, like, disturbing to the people in Jesus' day to say that if you want to be the greatest, be the youngest. Because in this culture, who's shown the most honor, who's shown the most respect? It's the elders, it's the elderly. The young people, like, you know, junior hires, like, what benefit are they? You want to look to the old, the wise person, and the patriarchs and the matriarchs of the family. But Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest, become like the youngest. If you want to be the ruler of all and the king of God, you should be the servant of all. Jesus says, I'm the one who reclines with you at the table. Because in a rich man's house, he doesn't go around serving other people. He doesn't go around collecting dishes. No, he sits at the front seat. He sits at the head of the table, the seat of honor, and has other people wait on him. And yet what Christ has modeled and patterned for us is to be among them as a servant. just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, as the Gospels say. So what Jesus has come to do is not to be the reigning ruler in the sense that they're expecting. This goes back to the whole thing. Pastor Charlie has talked numerous times about how what they're expecting in a Messiah is a conquering king. They're expecting him to be born in a palace or to come from ill repute and make a name for himself to go back and kick the Romans out. They're expecting a king that would come, kick the enemy out, and reestablish the reign of David, to be this high king, to bring gold back so that it's flooding and silver's not even worth anything anymore. They want a new Solomon. They want a new David. They want a new Moses. They want a new prophet. They want someone to come, kick out their enemies, get rid of their oppressors, be the king seated on the high throne. But what Jesus came as was as a child born in a borrowed room, born into a manger, a feeding trough, born to a young girl with no real social standing, to live his life as a carpenter sprung from Galilee of all places? What good can come from Galilee? What good can come from Nazareth? He was born of ill repute. He was born in a place of humility. He is among them as one who serves. I'm among you as the one who serves, he told them. This is the same place. This is the same Last Supper where Jesus is giving his final address to his disciples. Over and over again, he's told them, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, then you have to be the servant. If you want to enter into the kingdom, you must be like a child. You must be trusting. You must have faith. You must not look out for your own interests. You must be the servant of others. Pride, in the terms of this world, gets you nowhere in the kingdom of God. I think there's a couple of really important principles to draw out of this. I think there's a couple really important points for us to get from the way that Jesus models this humility for them. I think the first is recognizing what it means for us to be humble, what we're called to in humility as a church and as individuals. Because a call to Christ is a call to humility. Jesus went and picked out his disciples. When he would go and he would address people, he would tell them, don't go back and bury your family. Don't go back and sell your field. Don't go back and get your affairs in order. He says, just come, join me. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The call to Christ was a call to pick up your cross and follow him. It's a call essentially to wear a noose around your neck and follow him to the gallows. It's a call to go around. It is a position of no pride, no power, no social standing. It's a call to give up the things of this world to gain the things of eternity. Jesus told his disciples that no one who has lost family or field or wealth will fail to gain 1,000-fold in the coming kingdom. That's not to mean that in eternity we'll have 1,000 times bigger bank accounts, but rather that the things of heaven, the things of the new kingdom, the things of the new covenant are beyond comparison to the things that they are giving up here and now. That the call to Christ, as he has come down from glory to humility, is also by his saving work bringing us from humility into glory. But his first is a call to a realistic self-understanding. Humility is not to beat up on yourself and to degrade yourself as much as possible. Neither is it, as we said before, a false humility, like, oh, I'm just a humble guy, you know, to kind of sing your own quaintness. A call to Christ is a call to humility, and humility means an adequate self-understanding. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. To put your focus off of yourself, off of your own failures or your own successes, off of your own worth or unworth. Humility is pointing towards Christ, looking towards Christ, the one who is worth looking toward. If we spend all of our life focusing on ourself, then we will suffer pride in one form or another. But the more that we look towards Christ, the more that we fix our eyes on him, who is the glorious one, who is worth looking for, the more that we will follow after him, the more we will train our eyes on him. The best way to walk in a straight line, I think, is to look not at your feet, but at your objective. And so for us, to walk in humility means to fix our eyes on Christ, not on ourselves. It also means to understand our identity as a sinner and as a saint. That's the old formula that Martin Luther in the Reformation had to kind of explain the reality that we're living in, this in-between state where through faith in Christ we're justified. In the eyes of God, our sins are wiped away. We are acquainted with the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians, I think, 5, it says that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So in the eyes of God, we are justified by faith. We are already counted as heirs of the kingdom, and yet we still live in this world as sinners. We still struggle with the root of sin that remains within us. We still work through the temptations and the trials and the suffering that we encounter every day. As Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I don't do the things that I really want to do, and the things that I really want to do, I don't do. It's a struggle with the nature of sin that is still there. And there's a call for us as part of humility as we continue to focus our eyes on Christ. The work of the Spirit within us is going to be continually digging that root out, continually pruning off the dead branches, continually coaxing out the fruit of the Spirit. So we must understand that though we are justified in the eyes of God, we should not think of ourselves as perfect already. Rather, we should realize that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We have been justified by our faith in Christ. We are being sanctified, made more holy into his image in this life. And in the life to come, we will share in his glory. It's a struggle. It's a long haul. It takes perseverance. But that's the perseverance that the Spirit gives to you. That Christ said that my burden is light. All you who are heavy laden, come to me. But my yoke is easy. My burden is light. He is the one who gives us the strength to persevere through this. It also means that we have an adequate identity as a church to understand who we are as 1-7. Now, there's probably a lot of people here. I don't recognize all the faces in the crowd. And so there's people here who aren't members or haven't been regular attenders of this church. But for those of you who call this place your home, and I would love for more people to do that. I would love to grow this community. But for those who have committed and said, I'm a member of 1-7 Church, it's important for us as a church to exercise this humility of Christ. Now, we're not a big church. We're not the people that's overflowing with programs and a massive budget and all these different cool, talented stuff. We have a rented space. We have a couple dozen members. We have a couple leaders, some talented people, but it's not a giant, flashy church. And so we'd think, well, then the temptation to pride is gone then, right? Because you'll only be proudful of your big successes. You can only be prideful of numbers, right? Well, I think there's also a danger in being proud of how small we are. I think if we get our identity as a church as, well, we're the small church. We're the few faithful, so to speak. We are the people who are, we're small because we preach the truth and not everyone wants the truth. There's an element of that, but if we go so far as to be prideful of our size as a small church, then we've still missed the mark. We find our identity as Christ. We find our hope in Christ. We find our grounding of our being in Christ. Our worth as a church is dependent on how faithful we are to the call that Christ has given us, not our numbers, big or small. Another thing that I think is essential is the hope that we have in Christ, the hope that he gives to us as disciples and as a church, the hope that he gives to his disciples by telling them about the kingdom that is now here but is still yet to come in full. Verses 28 through 30. Jesus continued and said, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So his disciples are here at the Last Supper, sitting in a borrowed room, reclining against each other for this meal, and they're arguing over who's the best disciple. Jesus says, "Do you understand that in the coming kingdom, you will sit at my throne?" Not in the ways that you expected. We're not going to go kick down Pilate's door or take over Herod's palace and set up our stuff in there. No, in the coming kingdom, the true kingdom that Christ is bringing, that is breaking through now, in the future time when all things are made new, the disciples of Christ will reign with him for eternity. He gives them a piece of it here, but it's expanded. He says similar things like this throughout the Gospels, and it's explained in the epistles. John, the beloved disciple, the one who is resting against Jesus as he's saying this, is the same one who gets a vision at the end of his life at the island of Patmos. In Revelation chapter 1, in verses 5 and 6, he's writing to the seven churches of Asia and begins with a doxology, a saying of glory be to God. And he says, "To him who loved us and who released us from the power of sin by his blood and who has made us into a kingdom and priests to his God and Father." He gives glory to Christ because Christ has made us into his spiritual kingdom. The church here and now is the kingdom of God on this earth. Not in full, because we know that the Lord owns and reigns over all things, and that's to be fully realized the day of his return. But here now, as an expression of his rulership, as his reigning, the church is his kingdom. He tells us and elaborates in chapters 5 and 20 of Revelation that the saints will rule with him for eternity. We are spoken in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, that those whom he justified, he calls, and that passage there that ends with glorifies. Those whom God saves, he will glorify, which means that when we come into this new kingdom, we will be as Christ is. He calls us co-heirs with Christ. Just a verse that I want to read to you, Romans 8, 16 through 17. Probably would have been smart to mark this up beforehand, but here we are. He says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that with him, that we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul, in his argument, explaining that we are saved through faith, also says that our salvation has united us to Christ and has made us a son, sons and daughters just as he is the Son of God. We are united to Christ. We are adopted into his family. And if we are united to the firstborn son, then we are also heirs with that son. That when we come into the kingdom, we will come in as his co-heirs, to reign and rule with him, to constantly sit by his side and point the glory back to him as he deserves. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 12 says, "If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." So just a side note, a tangent about if we endure, if we rule with Christ, if we reign with Christ. John makes it clear that those who went out from us because they were not of us. That maybe even explaining this circumstance with Judas, that Judas whom Satan enters into, Jesus said Judas was destined to betray him from the beginning. John says that they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, if they were of the true members of the church, then they would have remained with us. That's 1 John chapter 2. And so just a side note to explain that Judas has gone out because he did not truly believe what Jesus was telling. He did not have faith in who Jesus truly was. He did not realize what Jesus was bringing. He missed it. And in the hardness of his heart, he went and betrayed him because he thought then he would have a better chance at getting the kingdom he desired. But it's the presence of Christ that gives us confidence in the moment. He's telling them in this Last Supper, before he's betrayed, that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. He's telling that one of you is going to betray me. And right after this passage, as Pastor Charlie will preach on next week, He talks to Peter, who's on the other side of the table, and he says, Simon, Simon, calling him by his birth name, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. The devil himself is coming for you, and you will betray me. That his disciples, as he's present with them in this most intimate moment in his last night to sit and relax with them in his earthly ministry like this, he's giving them the confidence and the reminder so that when he comes back, when all of this is fulfilled, they will know what to do. He tells them in the Gospels that when I return, you'll know where to meet me, that I'll come and find you, that he gives them a confidence, knowing that they will fail, but also knowing that they will be restored. He tells John later on in the end of the Gospel of John, after he has betrayed Jesus, he comes and restores him in a tender way, and we can't get into that now, but we see that even as Jesus was present with them at the Last Supper, so also he was preparing them for restoration. He knew that they would betray him. He knew that they would flee. He knew that they would fail, and yet he is giving them the confidence and reassuring them of the forgiveness that he is offering. So as he says, you have been with me and endured through these years, and I have promised to give you a seat in the kingdom. He has promised to be with them and to take them with him to glory. And then the new heavens and the new earth, he would sit at their right hand and their left. That as the Father has given Christ a kingdom, so he gives the kingdom to them. And that is the hope that we have in eternity. That not only does the presence of Christ give us confidence in the moment, but his promises to us give us hope for the rest of time. That as we live on this earth, we live as sojourners, waiting for a heavenly city for us to have our eternal dwelling. We're waiting for things to be made right. We're suffering. We're struggling with sin. We're walking through hardship and loss and temptation and trial. We have to look at ourselves sometimes and say, I hate the sin that is still within me. We have to say, like Paul, that sometimes I wish I could just go and be with Christ so that I wouldn't have to suffer like this. But it's the confidence that there is a coming kingdom that fuels us with the ability to serve like Jesus here and now. It is the promise of a future reality. It is the promise of a future fulfillment. It is the word of Christ that gives us confidence to live like him here and now. The confidence that suffering in just a few dozen years, in a few decades, we walk with Christ for eternity. In the span of thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of years, the sufferings that we endure in this lifetime are only so small. Jesus has said, you have walked through me, with me through these couple years, you've endured these trials with me, and yet there's an eternity waiting for you in glory. And this is the hope that we have. This is what fuels us. This is what energizes us. Not that our good works are what get us there, but that rather we are serving Christ and loving Christ because we have already been given the promise. Judas went out because he did not believe what Christ has promised. He did not have faith in what Christ was bringing. But for those who did trust, for those who did believe, John 1 says that to those who did believe, he gave them the right to be called the sons of God. It is our hope and our trust in the promises of Jesus that give us the confidence to persevere through these difficult times, through these times of suffering, through these times of temptation, through these times of falling in our own sin and realizing our own need for a Savior. It is the recognition that we have a perfect Savior in Christ and the remembrance of the power of the cross that we sang about. Then we can look forward and say, all this life is worth nothing. I count all of it as loss for the sake of what Christ has called me to. That all the things of this world are going to fade away once and sometime sooner or later. But the promise of the inheritance we have with Christ is everlasting. It will never fade away. And this is what fuels us for our duty as Christians, our responsibility as a church, that this promise fuels us to serve here and now. Christ suffered knowing that he would be resurrected, knowing that he would be delivered, knowing that he would go back to the Father. And yet he willingly came down and suffered in the midst of that time. 33 years doesn't seem like much in the scope of eternity, but those 33 years are the most meaningful years that any human being has ever lived. No one has ever been more loving, more kind, more truthful, more merciful, more just, more dedicated, or a better servant than Jesus was. But it's at this very Last Supper that before they sit down to eat, that Jesus bends down to wash the feet of his disciples, that his example teaches us how we are to serve others, knowing that in this life, we're called to humility, we're called to service, we're called to making little of ourselves and much of Christ, that in this lifespan, whatever we have left of it, we're going to live giving ourselves away to serve in the way that Jesus served, to not seek satisfaction and comfort for ourselves, to pour ourselves out for the sake of one another. It is Jesus who bends down to wash the feet of his disciples. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, he comes to the time of the Feast of the Passover. John gives a little bit more detail. In fact, in John, he gives the biggest selection of Jesus' teaching here of all of the Gospels. But John tells us that before they begin the feast even, as they're going up to this rented room in a city in a random house in Jerusalem, there's no servants there, there's no one to pamper them, there's no one to come and serve them, but rather they're almost as equal, serving and helping one another, giving Jesus the honor that he's due because he's the rabbi and their teacher. And yet Jesus, before he begins the meal, puts the sash around his waist. He takes off his tunic, he grabs a towel and wraps it around his waist, and he bends down to wash the feet of his disciples. As he tells them the greatest in the kingdom is the one who serves, he bends down in the most humiliating way of service that was known at the time. These disciples' feet, we've probably talked about this in other passages, but they're caked in dirt. They're dirty, they're filthy, they're smelly. It's the first century Middle East. Like, they don't have indoor plumbing. And so the duty of the lowest servant of the house was to wash the guests' feet before they ate, because they were reclining against each other, they didn't want it to smell bad. And so Jesus, the one who should be receiving the most honor, the one who in truth is due all honor and praise and glory, is bending down not only as a man, but as a servant, as the lowest slave, the lowest menial tasks, to wash their feet, to wash his disciples, to wash the feet of the people who would walk away from him, the people who would run in fear, and even the person who betrayed him. After Jesus gives them the bread and the wine, he tells Judas to go and do what he needs to do, and Judas leaves. But that's not until at the beginning he's already bent down to wash Judas's feet. That not only did the eternal, co-equal, co-glorious Son of God come into eternity, not only did he live among us and help us and save us and heal us, not only did he live in community with this group of not so smart, not so great individuals, but he bent down to wash their feet, even the feet of the man he knew would betray him to his death. The worst, most unjust betrayal in human history. He washes his feet. In John chapter 13, 12 through 17, it says this. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus calls this an example for them to follow. Now, I don't think he means this literally, like every time that we meet in the 21st century, we should go around washing each other's feet. I think there's some symbolism and cultural importance there. And so we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean for us to wash another's feet? What does it mean for us to serve? What does it mean to us to live like Christ, not seeking to serve, to be served, but to serve others? What does it mean for us to give our lives for one another? What does it mean for us to bend down and be the servant of all? What does it mean for us as college students? What does it mean for us to help those in our classes who are struggling? What does it mean for us to volunteer our time to the people who can't work so well, the special needs students, the people who are just having a tough time, whether it's life circumstances or whatever it may be? What does it mean for us to be volunteering in our church, to be going over to Bradley West, to ministering to those kids, to making connections with those teachers, to be giving your time to children who may never give you thanks? They may never remember your name. What does it mean for us as members of the church to be constantly building one another up, constantly giving encouragement, to constantly not be seeking to our own satisfaction and our comfort, but to always be looking how we can love the people of our community better? What does it mean for us as church members to be living sacrificially? Like, I have a limited scope of reference. There's a lot of people from a lot of different backgrounds and places in life in here today. And so, as you go throughout this week, ask yourself, what does it mean for me to wash feet? What does it mean for me to serve and not to seek to be served? What does humility look like in my life? How can I point people back to Christ through the way that I serve? Is it by taking time to sit with that person who always sits alone at lunch? Is it going out and instead of enjoying a nice night in, it's going and volunteering your time at one of the ministries on campus or through the church here or through every church you may call home? What if it looks like going and being reconciled to the people who hurt you? What if it means going and washing the feet of Judas, whoever the Judas is in your life, whoever your betrayer is? Even if they don't acknowledge their own need for forgiveness, even if they don't care if you forgive them or not, what does it mean to look, what does it mean to seek after reconciliation? What does it mean for us to wash the feet of the people that we think should be washing our feet? I can stand on a stage and I can tell you all to do this. I can be very pastoral and tell you to go and do likewise. But if I don't get off the stage and spend the next week, the next month, the next year, the rest of my lifetime actually seeking to give back in ways that I can't be repaid, then what good is this? If I don't spend the rest of my life seeking to serve people as Christ has served me, to think that Christ has served me more than I could ever serve him. This is the closing note, but I want to dwell on this a moment. The idea that Christ came to seek and to save the lost. That Jesus Christ stepped down from eternity, lived a life, and stepped onto a cross for my sake. Knowing that there's nothing I could ever do to repay that. There's nothing I could ever do to serve that back to him. There's no words sweet enough, no song loud enough. There's nothing that I could give to him that could possibly repay him. That in the power of the cross, I am washed by his blood and I am called a true son of God. There's nothing I can do to repay that. I can stand up here and go through and list out all the stain and how deep the stain of sin went in my life as an unbeliever. We could spend all day going through all the things that we've done wrong, all the places we've failed, all the places we've fallen short. And yet we must come back to the place to say that Jesus is our righteousness. He is our forgiveness. He is the one who has come to save us. That the reason that we serve others is not so that we can justify ourselves, but because Christ has already served us more than we could ever pay back. It's a common phrase. I think Martin Luther may have said this also, that God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. And so go this week in closing. I think we're going to do another song. So as the band comes back up, I want you to be thinking about, what does it look like for me to wash feet? What does it look like for me not to seek my own service, but to serve others? And how can I reflect with every moment this week on what Christ has done for me, how he has served me beyond whatever I could ever repay, and how I can use that as fuel to go out and serve others? Let's pray real quick, okay? Lord, I pray that you would be with us in this closing time of worship. I pray that you would enter into our hearts and our minds in this moment. We know that you are present. You are always present with your people. And so I ask that you would speak into our lives, that you would show us the truth. Lord, you said in your word that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask you who gives wisdom abundantly. You said that whatever we ask in your name, that you would give. And so we ask now in the name of Christ, not for our own benefit, but seeking to serve others. Lord, show us how to live like you lived. Show us how to wash feet. Show us how to serve and not to seek to be served. Lord, we pray that we would always remember the power of the cross, that you would be our lifeline, our anchor, our foundation, our bedrock, our cornerstone, that we would always be aiming to be more like you, because we love you, Lord. We love you because you first loved us. So we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Help us to worship rightly. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.